This opportunity to those that are visiting with us, we want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We hope that you open your Bibles and open your minds as we study some things this morning, and we hope it will benefit you as you sojourn upon this earth. Many of our number are on the road to travel. We ask that you remember them in your prayers during this holiday weekend, that they have a safe journey to the destination and return to us once again. I'd like you to take your Bibles out and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Also, we remind you that this being the fifth Sunday, that we will have a singing this evening, and hope that you'll come back and be with us, that we can sing praises to our Father in heaven at our evening service this evening. Today, we want to look at the church that had a false reputation. Once you take your Bibles out, we're going to read the text in Revelation 3, verse 1 through 6. This is one of the seven churches of Asia that the letter of Revelation was addressed to, and we want to look at this church and what the writer had to say about it and what we can learn from its conduct or lack of its conduct. It says unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that they are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, for they walk with me in white, and they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think to begin with, we need to know a little bit about the city of Sardis. The capital of this city is Mysia, and it was that way until about 549 BC. It was located about 30 miles east of Smyrna and about 70 miles southeast of Pergamus of Asia Minor. It is an old city. Its founding antedates the times. It was a great commercial city. It was strategically located in the northern slope of Mount Tumulus. Historians tell us that the Acropolis rose on three sides, perpendicular to a height of over 1,500 feet, thereby leaving no one to be able to approach the city without being seen. Hence, it saw itself impregnable by outside forces, yet twice it was captured by their post and their watchmen sleeping on duty. But by the time that this letter is written, Sardis is a city of prosperity, power, pleasure, and pride. A city with a past, but no future. It was in a state of decay, though outward appearances would suggest that it was a very important and wealthy city. In 17 AD, it was destroyed by an earthquake, and the Emperor Tiberius remitted the taxes of the people to rebuild the city. Still, it never recovered from its former importance. Money coins began to be made in this city. Prominent temples were dedicated to the mother goddess Cybele and her worship, with its eunuch priesthood and its pagan rites to sin, a foul and dark impurity. The church, like the city, thought of herself to be very wealthy, but she would not live up to what she thought. And so, in this background, we have a letter written to this ungodly city that had pagan worship in it, that had a very prominent position in the world, and yet this city had one of the Lord's churches planted in it. And what we want to look at this morning is, with this background and with the things that they came out of, how did it affect their conduct as they were God's people in the city of Sardis? Well, this letter is a little bit different than the other letters that we've studied in the past. The seven spirits of God, the seven stars. That is describing the author. That is Jesus Christ. He's the author of this letter. It is his words that are being given in this letter. It is not an opinion. It is not things that were said by innuendo and things that were told by someone else. This is one who has true information. And so the author is described. The seven is a number that signifies perfection or completeness. Jesus had the Spirit in full measure. We read that in John chapter 3 and verse 34, and also in Colossians 2 and verse 9, it says that in him dwell the fullness of the Godhead. And so it possessed total wisdom and insight that comes from the Spirit. They had perfect insight into their problems. Whatever this writer is going to say, he had perfect knowledge of their conduct. He well understood what they did and what they did not do. Christ has perfect insight in the true condition of any church, wherever it might be, including this one. God has perfect insight to know exactly what we're doing, what we're not doing, and how we measure up to his standard. And so let us see how the church of Sardis measured up to the standard that God has given us. First of all, there are no words of commending their behavior. This is unlike some of the other churches. Some of the other churches have things that they were commended about. Not so with Sardis. No words of commendation are given, but there are many words of condemnation. It says in the very first verse, I know your works. Again, we understand that God has perfect insight. He knew exactly what they were doing and what they were not doing. And he was about to reveal to them what he saw by their actions. You say that you're alive, but you're dead. They believed that they had a name that they were alive, but they were a living, dead church. In the eyes of the world, they were alive, but in the eyes of God, they were dead. And that's whose eyes are the most important. It does not make any difference what men think of you. It does not make any difference what your reputation may be among the brotherhood. It has to do with what God thinks of you, what God looks at and what he sees when he looks at the church. A living, dead church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse number 6, it talked about a woman who lives in pleasure. She is dead while she lives. It is possible that a church can be alive, can have members, can have a place to worship, could be meeting, and could be doing the things that God would tell us to do in his word, but yet by our conduct and our actions and our attitude, we would be a dead church. Now again, that just means spiritually speaking, that it has no spirituality in it. And so God looked at it as one that was dead and decaying and dying. But they had a reputation versus their character. But 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 says that God sees into the heart of man. He knows what man is really about. He looks into the heart. His conclusion is faithful. His conclusion is true because he gets into the inner man. He sees what makes him what he is and what he does and why he does it. And so he can render a different perspective. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, the writer John told us not to judge by outward appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. God's judgments are righteous. They are honorable. They are right because they look into the deep aspects of our work and our motives and our heart. Surely God has a crystal clear view. God's view is crystal clear. God sees into the heart. He knows the motives and the true character of any church. Not only Sardis, but any other church, he knows the motive behind the things that they do. And we understand that if the motives are not honorable, and if they are not true to his word, then they will not be accepted. It makes no difference, ladies and gentlemen, when the Lord comes to redeem his own. The 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, says that when the end cometh, then he will return the kingdom back to his Father who gave it. And I'm telling you, the kingdom that will go up to God was not going to be every church that has the name Church of Christ on the outside of its building. That's not going to guarantee that you're going to be ushered in to the portals of heaven because your name is on some roll in some church in some place. It's not unless your motives and your character measure up to what God said it would be. And if it doesn't measure up, then you won't be in that elite group unless you measure up to the things that God would cause us to do. Now, the church had a reputation, and all churches do. We have one. And we have a reputation among other churches, and we also have a reputation in this community. Now, I wonder how many of us are concerned about that, if we worry about what our reputation is. Well, we should be, because we are representing God. We're his children. In Matthew chapter 5, we're told that we ought to let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We need to be concerned about our reputation. Well, maybe they had a large membership. Did they have sound teaching? We don't know. different from other congregations? Yes, they were different than other congregations. They were different than the other six congregations that God addressed in this letter. The worship service is appealing to others? Maybe it was. Maybe they had traditional worship. Maybe they had contemporary worship. Maybe they had worship that was conducive to the masses. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it has impressive programs. It is on the march for God, or is it on the march for men? Ladies and gentlemen, much of what a church reputation is today is what things people see. A large membership doesn't mean you're a sound church. Because you have sound teaching doesn't mean in and of itself that you're a sound church. Just because you're different than other congregations doesn't mean that you're a sound church. And the worship service is appealing to man? Well, that's good and that's honorable, but unless it's appealing to God, it doesn't matter. And see, the key is right here. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Question is this church on the march for God, or is it on the march for men? Now, you know who knows the answer to that? God knows the answer to that. And you and I know the answer to that is lies within ourselves. We know whether or not we are truly committed to God and his ways, whether or not we are truly striving to live the Christian life, and whether or not we truly love this church and love what Jesus did for us when he died upon the cross. And you see, a church does have a reputation, and it's only as good as its members are. And the reputation of this church is based upon those who make it up. And that was true in Sardis. Sardis thought they had a wonderful reputation. They thought that they were a very prominent church. But God didn't see it that way. You need to ask yourself this question. How does God see us? What kind of reputation does God see when he sees a church at Noble? What does he see? Does he see a church that is on a march for him, for his cause, dedicated to his ways, dedicated to his teaching? Or does it see a group that is complacent and is just filling a pew and just going through the motions of being God's people? I don't know the answer to that, only for me. I only know the answer to that question for me. You must answer it for yourself. But rest assured, ladies and gentlemen, God knows the answer already. And his is the only one that's going to count. It says that his works are not perfect. What does that mean, that his works are not perfect? It means that they were not complete. There's something that they were lacking. They had not gone far enough. It was not complete. They began, but they did not finish. Many bodies of Christ and many churches across this country had this spiritual problem. They started off well. They ran well, and they began well, and they were focused. But over a period of time, they began to lose their focus. They began to get marred in complacency. They began to lose sight of their spiritual responsibility. I want you to read some passages with me. Look in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. Notice, he began to build, but was not able to finish. What was the man's problem? He didn't count the cost. He didn't understand the cost involved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it talks about another thing that we need to have. Beginning in verse 10, it says, and if I give advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it. That there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you have. For if there first be a willing mind, is accepting according to what one has, not according to what he has not. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that it's easy to begin. It is tougher to finish. We need to understand the prognosis is not good if we start but we don't finish. It's just like a runner in a race. He starts the race, but if he doesn't finish, he can't win. And that's the same about us. We can start in the right place. We can start with the right motive. We can start with the right purpose. And we can start with the right focus. The question is, does it remain? Does it remain to the end? It is a cost of discipleship. Can we abandon God's work? Oh, yes, we can. We can abandon the work. In Second Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter wrote about people who began but lost sight of that. In verse number 20 of the second chapter, we read, "For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome." Now listen to this last phrase. "The latter is worse for them than the beginning." Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. How could the latter be worse than the beginning? Well, because you knew the way of righteousness and you forsook it. You knew the penalty for disobedience, and yet you went ahead and did it. That means it's worse for you. In verse 21 it says, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to wallowing in the mire." You know, do we have goals? Do we have things that we want to accomplish? Do we make plans, and do we follow through with them? I remember one of the most disturbing things for me when I was very young, and I was a member of the Lord's church, and we didn't have elders in the local church where I attended. We had business meetings. But we would make all of these decisions and plans in this business meeting. But the next month when they rolled around, we were still talking about what we had planned to do the month before. We had made all these plans, we had made all these decisions, but we hadn't accomplished anything. Now, what profit is there in that? What profit is there in knowing what God requires of us, knowing what God wants us to accomplish in this world, knowing what God wants us to be in this community? What good are all the plans and all the things that we intend to do if we don't follow through with it? God said it would have been better to not have known the way of righteousness than to know it and not do it. Ladies and gentlemen, this church had begun, but it did not finish. It did not follow through with what it promised to do. What about Noah? Will we follow through with what we committed ourselves to do? When this church was formed some years ago, this group of people that met at this place and decided to make this work go determined some things that they would do. Are those things still in place? Do we have those same goals? Do we have that same commitment that we had then? Some of you were here then. Some of us, like me, I wasn't here, but some of you have been here. Do you have the same commitment? Do you have the same goal? Do you have the same desire? Are you following through with what you committed yourself to do? Well, the Bible says, goes on and says, that there's a few in Sardis who had not defiled their garments. If only a few were not defiled, what does that imply? It implies that the majority has been condemned. If there's a few that have not defiled their garments, then that means that the majority was condemned. Now, this is the only compliment, if you could call it one, that's made in the whole letter. This verse is both complimentary and it also is condemning, because it puts the majority at odds with God. Now, what does it mean that their garments were defiled? What does that mean? Well, that means that there was unrighteous conduct. Your garment is defiled when it is stained with sin. Then it is something that is marred. Now, they took on the attitude of the city. What did the city think? They thought they were prominent. They thought they were wealthy. They thought that they had a great name. That's what the city. What happened is the church took on the characteristics of the city. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, it says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above and not the things that are on the earth." In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that our conduct needs to be righteous. Could it be indicative of moral impurity? I don't know. Those who pursue the works of the flesh, according to Galatians chapter 5, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, according to verses 19 through 21. They have defiled their garments. Maybe they have taken on the appearance of doing the right thing, but their actions do not measure up to what God says. Now, ladies and gentlemen, a few have not defiled their garments, but let me ask a question here. Is there a danger for the few to stay? If the majority is unrighteous, if the majority have defiled their garments, And if the majority has lost its focus and its direction, isn't there a danger for the few to stay? There will come a point where a decision has to be made. If a church is moving in the wrong direction and going away from God, and you can try to work with it, you try to get it to see its error and to correct, but there will come a time when you need to worry about your own garment and to make sure that it cannot be contaminated by the things that are being done. Ladies and gentlemen, what I want you to see here is that all of us have a part in this. The defiling of our garments is something that can be said of the whole congregation when sin is there and it is not dealt with. When sin is known and it is not dealt with, it defiles the garment because it's stained with sin. And we know from passages like 1 John chapter 1 that God has no fellowship with sin. God will have no fellowship with the works of the fruits of darkness. He will not have any fellowship with it. And so what we see here is a few had not defiled their garments, but the majority were moving in the wrong direction. What about us? Where is the majority in this case, at Noble? Where are we at? Well, God knows the answer to that. Well, you know, it wouldn't do very well if to tell you what's wrong if he didn't tell you how to fix it. And so God has a remedy. He has a divine and a definite remedy that will fix their problem. In Revelation 3 and verse 2, he says to be watchful. Now, what does it mean to be watchful? This is the key word in this letter. Sardis herself had twice fallen, the city itself, because they were not watchful. This is a key word for all Christians. We need to be watchful. What do we need to be watchful for? The dead may not be hopelessly lost. There may be a way to regain them. God always holds out hope for those who seek after him. This is the key to remember, that you can get back. Even though you lose your sight and you lose your way, there's a way to get back. God was offering Sardis a way to get back. And the first thing he wanted them to do, he wanted them to be watchful. Now, what were they to be watchful for? Now, what does a church have to be watchful for that they might not lose sight of? Now, I believe the Bible tells us the things that we must be watchful for. Number one, we must be watchful about temptation. Man is going to be tempted. There's no sin in being tempted. The sin is yielding to temptation. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the Bible says that with every temptation that is common to man, God will make a way that we might be able to escape it and that we might be able to bear. God is going to give us a way out, but you can't get the way out if you're not looking for it. You know, every temptation that comes upon us, God has given us a way out. Sometimes the way out is not to put ourselves in that position to begin with, and then we're not tempted to do what's wrong. And so what we see here is that we need to be watchful that we don't yield to temptation. We need not to be ignorant of the devil's tricks. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 says, lest you be ignorant of his devices, and he gain an advantage over you. If you don't understand how the devil works, if you don't understand his intent, if you don't understand how tricky, how cunning he is, he's going to gain an advantage over you. The devil cares nothing about you. He wants to destroy your soul. He wants to see you be with him for an eternity with the devil and his angels. That's what he wants. But he's not going to wear a name tag. He's not going to tell you that. He's not going to tell you what it's cost up front. He's going to be cunning. He's going to be deceitful. You need to be aware of that. Because if you're not aware of it, then you'll gain some advantage over you. So you need to be watchful. You need to be watchful of false teachers. 1 John 4 and verse 1, the Apostle John wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Why? Because there are many false prophets going out into the world. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't need to believe it just because Keith says it. You need to check it out. You need to open your Bible and make sure that's exactly what I'm teaching. Nobody is above teaching error. Not me, not any man. Any man can be wrong. Why? Because he's not infallible. Any man can be wrong because it is human to make a mistake. And therefore, you need to be on guard and watchful that error might never be able to take hold. Well, ladies and gentlemen, think about this for a minute. There are many churches that some of you know about that once stood for the truth, but now they don't. What happened? How did it happen? Somebody wasn't watchful. Somebody didn't open their Bibles, somebody didn't question, and somebody didn't listen very well, and they were allowed to lead into error because they did not fulfill their responsibility. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if every person sitting in the pew does what God requires, how could a church go into error? You know what? They asked that question, they answered, didn't you? Couldn't happen, could it? That's why I encourage you every time I stand before you to check me out, to open your Bible, to examine, to go home and study it. Make sure that's what it says. Because I don't want you to be led away with error. And that's not only for me, that's for any man that stands before you. We need to be watching for the Lord's return because he's coming. The Lord's coming back, we don't know when. But he's coming, rest assured. The Bible tells us that. Jesus himself told us that in John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. It is God's desire for us to be with him. He is coming back, and we need to be ready for that. We need to be ready for the opportunities to do good. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Galatians 6 and verse 9. And let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. We ought to look for opportunities to do good. And when we find them, we ought to be willing. And we need to be on guard always. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse number 14, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. We need to be watchful, ladies and gentlemen, that we might not be caught on guard. If men and women were watchful, the church could never go into apostasy. The church would never go in a direction that's contrary to God's will, and it would never lose sight of its responsibility to be a light in the community and to do the things that God would have us to do. If we're watchful, that can happen. If every one of us will be committed to being watchful, to this, that degree, the church won't be led into error. Some things are ready to die. Some spirituality remained, but it was in danger of dying. Some had already died, and some is in danger of dying. They had a place from which to restart and to rebuild. The Lord doesn't want talk, he wants action. Fan the flame before they die. They had some spirituality left, but it was dying. It was quickly going out, and he told them that they needed to do something before it was completely snuffed out, and the church would be dead totally spiritually. And so there is a place that they can restart. The Lord is more impressed with righteous performance than pious talk. Actions speak louder than words. You know who taught us that? Jesus himself. Do you remember the judgment scene in Matthew 25? You remember beginning in verse 31 through 46, he talks about the sheep and the goats. Do you remember the criteria he used in that judgment? He said, I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you visited me. I need clothing, and you clothed me. And then the righteous will say, well, wait a minute. When did we see you in this condition? When did we see you naked, hungry, cold, or thirsty? When did we see you like that? He said, as much as you've done it to the one of the least of these, you have done it unto me. And then he'll turn over to the goats on the left side, and he says, I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was in prison, and you didn't visit me. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. And then the unrighteous will say, well, wait a minute, Lord. When did we see you in that condition and not render assistance to you? He says, insomuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it unto me. What does that mean? That means God wants you to practice what you preach. It doesn't do any good about all the good that you will do. God wants us to do. You see, God's going to judge us by what we do, not what we intend to do, not what our intentions are. God is going to judge us by what we do. And so we need to understand that we need to always be active. Remember what they had received. You know, memory is a good tool if you use it properly. If you remember the truth and you remember the things that you did right, and you can go back and gain them again, it can be a problem. But remember the prodigal son? Remember he couldn't wait for his dad to die. He wanted his inheritance now because he's young and he can enjoy it. And so he goes to his father and he demands that he give him his inheritance. And you know, we don't know why the father gave it to him, but he did. He gave him the inheritance, and he went away to a far country, and he would have what we would call a good time. But the good time ran out. And he was in a pig pen, and he was feeding swine husk of corn, and he wanted to eat the corn that he was feeding the swine. Now, what a deplorable thing for a Jew to have to do. But do you remember what verse 17 says? It says he came to himself. You know what that means? That means he saw himself in his true light. And he made, remember what he said? He said, I'm foolish. My father's servants are in better shape than I am. I could go there and work for him and I'd be better off than I am now. You see, he remembered. He let his memory do something good. He reminded him what kind of condition he was in and what he had left. But you know, the remarkable thing about the prodigal son is he did exactly what he said he'd do when he came to his father. He didn't say, you know what, if you wouldn't have gave me that money, this wouldn't have happened to me. Or if you'd have treated me better than my brother, then I never would have wanted to leave. He didn't say that. You know, the first thing he said, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. What did he do? He took accountability. You know, you want to get better, you're going to have to take accountability. In order for you to get better, people have to take accountability. But you know what? Whether we ever take it or not, God's going to place it on us anyway. So he came to himself. Stir up the memory. You remember what Peter said? As long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to stir up you up to remembrance. You know why we preach and teach? It's to stir your mind. To bring your remembrance things that you know, that you might not lose sight of it. Blessings in Christ. What is Ephesians 1 verse 3? All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Every profitable thing spiritually is in Jesus Christ. There are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. What does that mean? Then there's great advantage in Christ. Well, what advantage is it if you don't use it? What are one of the greatest blessings we have, brethren? Prayer. How much do we use it? When's the last time you prayed to God to thank you for this church? Thank him for the elders. Thank him for the things that we have, for the love that we have. When's the last time you just thanked God for that? Blessings in Christ. Do we even realize it? Do we understand that those are things, memory can be a useful tool if we use it in the right way? Hold fast and repent. Look to the good things. There's things that were good. Complete the work. Repent of the deadness. 1 Corinthians 15:58, what's it say? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. We need to be moving forward. The Bible also says in Philippians 1, in verse number 27, Paul gave a commendation to the church at Philippi. He says in verse 27 of the first chapter, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that your minds striving together for the faith of the gospel. We need to hold fast and repent. If there's things that are dead, if there's things that are incomplete, if there's things that we've left undone, we need to fix it. And we need to fix it while we have time and opportunity. Remember with the great wise words of the wise man Solomon. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, he says, whatever you find to do with your hand, do it with all your might, because there's no work in the grave to where you're going. You're not going to be able to do it later. You know what? There's another principle of that. You know, sometimes we wait until we can't do it. There's things that we can do because we have the ability, we have the knowledge, and we have the fortitude to do it, but we wait and wait and wait, and then we get ourselves in a position where we can't do it because we don't have that ability anymore. That's wasted opportunity, and we need to make sure that we're not guilty of that. But you know what? God made a promise. He made a promise that it should be something, fine garments of victory for the righteous. Clothing that never fades. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse number 3. Philippians 4 and verse 3. And I urge you, with true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That is a book that you want your name in. Your name may be in a lot of books, but the only book that you really want your name in is this book, the book of life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 23. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, God the judge of all, to the spirit of just man made perfect. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? There is no book that's more important to have your name in than the book of life. When does your book name go in that book? When did God put your name in the book of life? When you obeyed the gospel and you became a member of his family, then your name went in that book. And that name can only be blotted out by God doing so. God adds it, but God also can blot it out. But if you're faithful, God promised that he will not blot it out, that it will remain. And so that should be our goal, that our name would never be blotted out of that book. In Revelation chapter 3, in our reading that we read just a few moments ago, in verse number 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. The key is overcoming. The name remains in the book of life if we overcome. The most important book in which the man to have his name is, because it has the difference between heaven and hell, between separation from God for an eternity or spending eternity with God forever. Where your name is, if your name or my name is not in that book, that is going to determine where I spend eternity. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that that name can be blotted out by God. Let me give you an illustration. You remember when Moses, when the children of Israel sinned and wanted water, in Exodus chapter, in Numbers chapter 32, they complained again, and God, Moses made intercession for them. And you know what he said? He said, if you won't forgive him, then blot my name out of the book. Blot my name. Moses said, if you're not going to forgive him, then blot my name out too. But do you remember what God told Moses? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to blot out any man's name except for his own conduct. God wasn't going to make Moses pay for the sins of the people. The people are going to pay for their own sins. And we need to understand that also, that a man can have his name removed from this book by disobedience. Ladies and gentlemen, as I stand before you this morning, 90% of the religious world at large believes that that is a falsehood. They believe once your name gets in there is no way that it can be taken out. It's called eternal security. It's called once saved, always saved. And they believe that once your name is entered in that book, it's in granite, it is stone, it cannot be erased. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a pipe dream. That's a myth. And there's no truth in that. You know what? I wish it were true. Don't you? In all honesty, don't you wish that was true? Don't you wish it was true that once you became a Christian, your name was entered in the book, it could never be removed? What a comfort that would be. What a blessing that would be. No matter what you did, your name would always be there. But ladies and gentlemen, take a hint from the children of Israel. They were God's chosen people. They were a peculiar nation. They were his special people. They were blessed above all the people on the earth. They were the promised, and God was their God, and they were his people. What did he do to them? He destroyed them. He put them into captivity. And then he had Judaism erased in AD 70. Why did it happen? Because they disobeyed God. They disobeyed God. Disobedience has the same punishment whether you're in Christ or out of Christ. Listen to me very well. You can be just as lost being in the church and being disobedient as you can be for never knowing God. You can be in just the worst shape as the atheist is. The atheist that does not know God, does not acknowledge God, does not even believe there's a God, you can be just as lost and be one of God's children. Why? Same reason. Sin. Sin will cause you to be lost. If I am guilty of sin and I don't repent of it, God will blot out my name. And rest assured, God said he will do that. And so I should strive with all my ability to never want my name to be removed from that book. And you know what? You and I are the only ones that can make God make that decision. God doesn't want to blot out your name. Once he gets it in there, he wants to keep it in there, but you're going to have to help him do that. You're going to have to be faithful. And if you're not, God's going to remove it. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe the Bible. Because the Bible over and over shows people who did not live up to their responsibilities, and God dealt with them very swiftly and harshly. God does not take trivial disobedience. I will confess your name before the Father. The name, you know, one of the greatest things that I think I've ever read in the Bible is the fact that Jesus would confess my name before his Father's throne. You ever wonder what that would be like? To Jesus to acknowledge that you're one of his in front of his Father's throne. I want to hear that one day, don't you? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven. In Luke chapter 12, in verse number 8. Luke chapter 12, in verse number 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels also. My life should be a living confession that I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 1, verse 5, how are they going to gain victory? Through the blood of the Lamb. By being washed in the blood of the Lamb, my life should be a living confession that God can say, yes, he is one of mine. Can God say that about you? Can God confess your name before his Father this very day? Think about that for a minute. Does God know you? Is God aware of you? Oh, God's aware of us, rest assured. But is he aware of you as one of his children? The only way that you get God's Son to confess your name before his Father is if you're one of his children. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. The victory will not be easy, but the promised reward makes the struggle easier to accept. Just like the Church of Sardis, we're going to have our crosses to bear. We're going to have things that we must do. But God has promised us victory and reward if we'll be faithful and diligent until the end. Don't think too highly of yourself. Didn't Paul warn us about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. Let us not get too high-minded. Yes, we're members of the body of Christ. Yes, we're his children. And yes, we have the promises that God has given us. We haven't got anything yet. We don't get it until we finish the course. We haven't arrived until we get to the end of the line. We need to understand. Always look to God's book to be sure that you're resting squarely on his truth and not on your own volition. And last, aim to keep your name in the book of life. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no other book. There is no other book that you want your name in other than this book. If you're here and you're not a Christian, your name is not in that book. I don't say that haughtily or arrogantly. I just can tell you the fact. Your name is not in that book. It's not there because God does not want it there. It's there because you've chosen not to put it there. How can I get my name entered in that book? By hearing the word of God. Not just hearing it, but believing it. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must have faith, but your faith must motivate you to do something. Many people believe in God, ladies and gentlemen. There's a lot of people in the world that believe in God. They believe in a supreme being. But they won't do anything about it. You've got to do something with your faith. You've got to be willing to repent of sin. If you'll turn away from sin and you'll repent, that is a change of conduct that results in a change of mind. You're going to change your mind. You're going to change your direction. If you're willing to repent, that's what Paul told the Athenians to do in Acts 17. They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping every god imaginable. He said to repent. Why? The time bringeth, God once winked at, but he commands all men everywhere to repent. You must confess his name before men. By doing that, you show that you're not ashamed that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And that by making that confession, you're a fit subject to enter a watery grave that will contact the blood of Jesus Christ, that will wash away your sin, and will put your name in the book of life. And it can only remain there if you remain faithful the rest of your days upon this earth. God will help you do that. If you're here and you are a child of God and you're not living the kind of life that you should, then you know your name is out of that book. Get it put back in. Repent of your sin. Ask God to forgive you. And he says that he will. You can rest assured that God wants your name in his book. And I leave you with this thought. If the Lord wrote a letter to the church at Norwood, what would it say? What would it say? As together we stand before you.